All right, let's flip to Mark chapter 7. And we'll be in Mark 7, 24 through 37, talking this morning about pure faith. So let's stand together to give honor to the Lord and His word. Mark 7, 24 through 37, and these are the words of God. Now Jesus stood up and went away from there to the region of Tyre. And when he had entered a house, he was wanting no one to know of it. Yet he could not escape notice. But after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. Now the woman was a Greek of Syrophoenician descent, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he was saying to her, "Let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord. But even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "Because of this answer, go, the demon has gone out of your daughter." And going back to her home, she found the child lying on the bed, and the demon having left. And again he went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee, within the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they pleaded with him to lay his hand on him. And Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself and put his fingers into his ears. And after spitting, he touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven with a sigh, he said, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began speaking plainly. And he gave them orders not to tell anyone, but the more he was ordering them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. And they were utterly astonished, saying, "He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." Let's pray. Almighty God, enter our hearts and so fill us with your love, that forsaking all evil desires, we may embrace you, our only good. Show unto us, for your mercy's sake, O Lord our God, what you are unto us. Say unto our souls, "I am your salvation." So speak that we may hear. Our hearts are laid before you. Open our ears. Let us hasten after your voice and take hold of you. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. You can be seated. I have mentioned previously that Mark often works in cycles. He likes to work in cycles, arranging the events of Jesus' ministry to draw attention to his actions and impress upon us how essential the gospel mission is for people everywhere. So repetition aids in learning, and in this case, repetition aids the word seed in promoting growth. So our Lord often delivers visual sermons. That's kind of what miracles are. They're visual sermons. Doing this or that as a way of demonstrating and applying the teaching of the kingdom. Enacting the kingdom through physical means is just as important as doing it through spiritual means. And toward the end of chapter 4, Jesus arose from sleep. Remember, he was sleeping in the boat. He arose from sleep. That anticipates his resurrection. He subdues the water of the sea with just a word, mind you. And then he heads straight across to the Gentile land of the Gerasenes in order to exorcise the unclean spirits from the demoniac. So that's one of the cycles that we see. And in that particular situation, you'll remember that Jesus drowned the legion armies of Satan. He threw the demons into the pigs. The pigs dive into the sea. We're reminded of Pharaoh and Pharaoh's army drowned in the sea. And you have to remember, though, the reaction of the people there. The Gentiles did not want to embrace what he was saying and doing. They wanted him to leave. And then you remember the demoniac who was healed and delivered, he said that he wanted to follow Jesus, and he says, "No, you can't. Go tell everybody what's happened." Instead of being quiet, he says to go tell everybody. It's very interesting. And that sentiment has now shifted a bit. Jesus, the shepherd king, he is drawing Jews and Gentiles together. He's preparing the disciples to do this very thing after his death and resurrection, to be raised in him and then go forth to the nations. And keep in mind the previous section of teaching that we covered last time. The actions of Christ during these two encounters are the consequence and application of Jesus's Levitical doctrine of uncleanness. remember last time we had the religious leaders, the disciples were not washing their hands before eating bread, and they had a hissy fit about it. But Jesus kind of gives us really the whole teaching back in verse 15, if you want to look there. He made something very clear. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him, but things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. Now that's the same principle in Leviticus, but it had become corrupted and twisted. And so they were eating bread with unwashed hands, and he is once again about to eat bread with Gentiles. So Lord willing, when I get back, we'll be in chapter 8, and Jesus feeds the 4,000. But there's some interesting differences with this feeding compared to the previous one. And that's because it's an unfolding of revelation there. So Jesus, he's eating bread again with the Gentiles. He's been feeding people bread. And the question is, well, will he really do that for just anyone? The fact that they were doing it the way that they were was already a problem for the religious leaders. But is he really just going to sit down? Will Jesus just sit down with anybody and eat bread and have fellowship, including the Gentile dogs? Anytime Jesus offers us a teaching moment, he follows it up with an application of that particular doctrine. He'll teach us something, and then he'll show us how that works out in practical life. And that's a regular pattern. And we saw the very same thing with the parable of the soils. Remember, that's the only major teaching moment we have in Mark, is the parable of the soils. And so Mark wants us to be thinking, this is how the parable of the soils plays out. And pay close attention to the clues that Mark gives us. How is God at work through Jesus, the Israelite king? How is God at work in him? And he is at work through Jesus in that Jesus is the new high priest of Israel and the world. Just go back and remember the healing of the leper. Because remember, they essentially trade places. The leper who was ostracized is healed, but then Jesus has to leave town because it got hectic. He was then sent out. So Jesus is a high priest. Priests bring healing. They loosen tongues, they open the eyes of the blind, and they clean the temple world of all demonic impurities. So Israel, according to Isaiah, was called to be a light to the nations, but the traditions had darkened their sight. They had become like the idols they have worshipped. And in lieu of this, Jesus, the renewer of Israel, will take the light of the Logos, the Word, and he will plow straight through Gentile soil. Let's look at our text. Verse 24. Having rebuked the religious leaders, he exhorted the crowd. He privately taught the disciples. Now Jesus flees to the region of Tyre in order to get some rest. Again, he needs rest. We all need rest. Tyre and Sidon are Gentile cities. So when you read this, you should immediately, it's leaping off the page. Wait a minute. This is a Gentile thing. And this is the second Gentile mission. So the second mission has begun here. And his intention is to go to a house undisturbed, wanting no one to know what was going on. Ultimately, the gospel is not a private affair. But he wants to go to a house. He wants rest. He wants to get away from the crowds. And this is not particularly unusual, other than the fact that he goes quite a bit out of his way traveling west toward the Mediterranean Sea. So if you can picture the map of Israel, if you're familiar with it, you have the Dead Sea in the south, the Sea of Galilee in the north, and you have the Jordan River, which connects the two. And then Jerusalem's kind of southwest from the Galilee region, but that's where Jesus' ministry was. But he goes even 50 miles west, essentially, toward the Mediterranean Sea. And note, the text says that he stood up, and that screams at us. That's anticipating his resurrection. Mark keeps repeating this thing about Jesus stands up and then does something. He stood up. That's his resurrection. And the disciples are going to stand up as well and take the gospel to the Gentile nations. But after dealing with the purity laws with the religious leaders, Jesus goes straight into the heart of impurity. So unwashed hands, eating bread, you've seen nothing yet. He goes right into the unclean areas now. And Jesus withdraws from that area because he's prudent. The mission still needs to go forward, regardless of those who wish for it to stop. And there are many people who wish Christians would just be quiet. But alas, we cannot. He is not yet ready for his showdown in Jerusalem. That's going to take a turn back at the end of chapter 8. Peter confesses Jesus is the Christ. He says, take up your cross. And the reason he says it there is because that's where everything's going now. But he's not ready to go to Jerusalem just yet. There's more work to be done. So in our text there, verse 25, he arrives to a home. It's a place of solace. And a woman hears of him. Notice that word, that she heard of him. The next guy can't hear. They're in contrast. And she essentially intrudes on his solitude. Again, not unusual. You remember that the crowds beat the boat to the other side of the lake. They ran twice as far to beat Jesus and the disciples. So they're trying to get away to rest, and the crowds keep coming. Same thing here. And we find that this woman has a daughter who had, you guessed it, an unclean spirit. We just dealt with unclean hands. Now we're in an unclean place. Right? Unclean hands, now an unclean spirit in an unclean place. And we're reminded of Jairus' daughter. And remember the woman with the hemorrhage problem. So Jesus continues to plunge himself into all the bad places in order to wash people clean. That's the idea. They want him to stop doing that, and he says, I will not. Watch me now. You know? So in an act of faith, the woman fell at his feet in prostration. It's the idea of one of the proskuneo in Greek is one of the words for literally prostrating yourself, and it's kind of an act of worship. And so she does that, and she does the same thing that Jairus had done. And remember, he was a religious leader. And this is a sign of humility. It's a sign of desperation and homage. But Mark tells us in verse 26 that she was a Greek and her ancestors were Syrophoenician. In other words, she was from the Gentile region of Tyre and Sidon along the Mediterranean Sea. They're kind of like beach people. And this place was saturated in Baal worship. And when you read this, you also need to remember 1 Kings 16, Jezebel was from there. So this is a bad place. I mean, you don't go to those places. So you've been warned. The text says that she kept asking. She repeatedly begged Jesus to cast the demon out. So I mentioned the region of Tyre included the city of Sidon. And Elijah, you remember, in the Old Testament, Elijah was sustained by the widow in Sidon who turned, well, in turn, she received the necessary flour and oil to feed her and her son. You remember that miracle that Elijah had done. So Jesus is another Elijah, and Elisha for that matter, but he's back restoring families to health. So that same idea, same region. But Jesus says something we've not yet seen, and she responds with something we've not yet seen either. Jesus tests her in verse 27. Note the parable here. Let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread, what's meant for them, and throw it to the dogs. Wow, okay. Jesus gets a little bit intense here. The parable is striking, and it invokes the distinction between the Jew and the Gentile, right? The Jews were children at the table. They're the insiders. They are the priority. In Pauline language, to the Jew first, he says in Romans. They must be fed and satisfied first. Leftovers can be thrown to the dogs after. So the Gentiles then, they're the household dog, and that's essentially what that means. They're the puppy in the house. There are two different words you can use to describe those dogs, and one of them would be sort of like a wild dog out in the street, but this is more of a domesticated animal. But the Gentiles are on the outside. They're unclean. They're under the table. They're distant. They're not the priority. They have to wait to be fed. And being compared to dogs, certainly an offensive statement, but they were unclean animals. They ate garbage. They ate dead things, according to Exodus 23, 1 Kings 21. Don't forget what happened to Jezebel. The tension in the text is quite palpable. She is a Gentile pagan from a region which historically had stood in bitter opposition to the children of Israel. You can read Psalm 83:7, Isaiah 23:1-18. There are prophetic judgments against Sidon, against this region. So what will she do with this Jewish Messiah standing before her very eyes? Well, in a clever response, what do you do with that when you're basically the dog in the story? Well, in a clever response, the woman climbs right into the parable. She hears the truth. She accepts the terms and conditions. And finally, we have someone who isn't put off by Jesus. Family thinks he's crazy. Religious leaders think he's just teaching false doctrine. The crowds are enamored by the miracles, but they don't really know who he is. Now we know we have somebody who actually knows who he is. She's the first person in Mark's gospel to actually hear the parable, to understand it, and accept it on the basis of faith. A Gentile woman. Instead of being offended and asserting her basic human rights, don't you talk like that to me. I have basic human rights. The government gives them to me. She doesn't do any of that. She accepts the priority of Israel. She says she knows that that's the case. So does the Samaritan woman at the well, by the way, in John 4. But she accepts the priority. She knows that she's an undeserving sinner who isn't owed a thing. Boy, to have a generation of people who actually think that. And she places her faith in Christ and does so because she wants him to give her what she doesn't deserve. She knows she doesn't deserve the bread at the table. She's not asking for that. She wants the crumbs. She responds in verse 28, "Yes, Lord." She accepts the parable for the truth that it is, even if it stings a little or a lot. It's a great response, by the way, to Jesus when he tells you something. "Yes, Lord." Very simple, straightforward. She accepts it. But she's willing to accept the terms and conditions. And the reason that she is because she's hungry, she's needy, she's desperate. She has run out of options. Her daughter is possessed. It's become a big problem. She needs help. And even the dogs, in her mind, well, even the dogs have access to the crumbs that the children leave behind. It's a remarkable statement. Now, bread keeps popping up, and Mark's a bread gospel and a hand gospel because he keeps talking about hands and he heals the withered hand on the Sabbath and all this stuff. And so there's a connection there. But Israel is bread. Israel is bread, and Israel eats bread. And the dogs can get some of the leftovers. And remember when the disciples didn't understand the loaves at the end of chapter 6? Well, she understands the loaves. The disciples didn't understand what Jesus was doing when he fed the 5,000. 5 loaves, 2 fish. And to give you a preview of coming attractions, in the next feeding of the 4,000, there are 7 loaves because the 2 fish have been united with the loaves. And now there are 7. So, no one understands the loaves. She does. And she doesn't even ask for a loaf of bread. "I'm fine with crumbs. I just need something." In other words, the grace of God transcends social parameters. The Gentiles will be part of the new creation project. She's fine being a dog. The dog has to eat as well. "I don't care who I am in this story. I don't care what you do. I'm fine being a dog." She doesn't need the whole loaf. She needs a nibble. And how clever. And frankly, it's not even about being clever. It is clever, but it's not even about that. She's humble. Humility is the key that unlocks the door of faith. And Jesus wants Israel to receive the kingdom as little children. He's going to say as much roughly chapter 10, I think. And she's fine being a little dog gathering whatever's left. So the kingdom is that important to her. So Jesus grants the request in verse 29. He was impressed with her faith, answers the prayer. The demon leaves, and Jesus heals the daughter without even being near her and without even an exorcism episode like we've seen in the past. The woman goes back home and discovers that her daughter is lying in bed and she's restored to health. That's in verse 30. So Jesus didn't leave the woman under the table. He invited her up to dine with him. That's how that works. And the daughter, in contrast, she's been tucked in bed, totally freed from her oppression. And think for a moment about her situation. The woman knows how to take care of her daughter. She's done everything. That's what moms do. Moms are nurturers, so she takes care of her daughter, and this is despite the fact that she's a Canaanite, an unclean woman who lives in an unclean place, has an unclean daughter. The whole thing's messed up, right? Socially, in terms of the religious leaders and what they think. But she's a parent, and all parents feel the weight of things, and she felt the weight of her current tribulation, and she went to Christ in faith. If Gentiles follow in her footsteps, then the Gentiles will be delivered from their sin. It's that simple. And despite the pejorative of being called a dog, she's persistent. She knows who she is, which means she's humble. And most importantly, she knows who he is, the object of her faith. So she is good soil. She's good soil. So Jesus exorcises the demon without even necessarily having to go there or say anything. Jesus plunders Satan once again. And remember, the accuser's house continues to crumble. He's plundering that house. We had demons in the synagogue. We had demons, the demoniac, over in the Gerasenes. And then now we have another demon issue here in Tyre and Sidon. So he continues the mission. Look at verse 31. He went out from the region of Tyre. He continues the Gentile mission. Jesus heads north from Tyre to Sidon, and then he goes southeast to the Sea of Galilee, and he finishes this mission in Decapolis, which is simply the 10 Gentile cities. And Sidon, you'll have to remember back in Genesis 10, Sidon was Canaan's firstborn son. So Jesus is Joshua invading the land of Canaan. That's the connection. And Jesus is the original circuit preacher, by the way, going from place to place. But again, the unclean tour must go on. Upon arrival, some people bring to Jesus a deaf man who could barely speak a word. He probably became deaf later in life and wasn't born that way because he was able to speak a little bit, perhaps. But they beg Jesus on his behalf to lay hands on him and to heal him, verse 32. Now the man needs to be brought to Jesus because it was impossible for him to hear about Jesus. He couldn't hear like the woman who had heard before. She heard about Jesus and went to him. He can't hear at all. So people had to bring him to Jesus, and he could not verbalize his need for deliverance. So he, unlike the woman, he can't hear and he can't petition and beg Jesus. He can't speak, at least coherently. Remember what we saw last time, that defilement comes from within. So when the mouth speaks, the heart's on display. So what happens when a man can't even talk? His condition is very desperate. So Jesus could just speak a word and heal the man, of course, but the man wouldn't hear the word. Now we're in a predicament. Jesus has to go straight to the problem. Look at verse 33. Jesus gets some privacy. There's no need for a public spectacle here. That's probably what the man was used to. He wants to get the man alone with Jesus by himself. And he does something interesting. He puts his fingers into his ears. I don't like that. But he puts his fingers into his ears, indicating that they're plugged up. That's the idea. There's something's plugging them, blocking them. You know, when you go swimming and like all of a sudden there's water near and you can't hear. Something's in there blocking it. So he puts his fingers right in his ears like that. And if that wasn't any more troubling, he spits on his fingers. Because Jesus is the living water of life. Water from his mouth. He spits on his finger. And then he reaches into the man's mouth and touches his tongue. So I don't do things like that. The tongue was, in other words, notice the connection that Jesus put spit on his finger to put it in the man's tongue. And what we should be thinking is, okay, his tongue was dry, his tongue was arid, and thus it was immobile and it was tightened. That's the idea of a tightened tongue. Psalm 22:15 reads, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death." There's a connection. Just search tongue in whatever search engine you prefer, and you'll see where the Bible talks about that. In Exodus 21:2-6, We find that a Hebrew slave was to have his ear pierced with an awl, that's a pointed tool. And when the slave had his ear pierced, it freed the slave from his master. So if you're coming into the household of Christ, you need your ears pierced by the pierced Son of God. His hands were pierced, and now he symbolically is able to pierce the man's ear, to undo the blockage. So in other words, you're no longer a slave to sin, you're a slave to righteousness. But that was one of the laws in Exodus 21, probably a connection. But in verse 34, the final step was a sigh from Jesus, perhaps a prayerful moan of exasperation, which helps us see just how frustrated Jesus was when it comes to the effects of sin, some sort of exasperation, and then the command in Aramaic, Ephphatha, which is, say that very fast, be opened. So the man's ears were closed, and he commands the ears to be opened, and they were opened, and the tongue impediment, verse 35, was removed, and the man began to speak plainly. So curiously, Jesus told them not to say anything, and apparently after ordering them a couple of times, they were more emboldened to proclaim it. So he told the demoniac to go ahead and tell everybody, but now he's telling this guy, don't tell anybody. But the man can't help but speak, which after not being able to speak, he probably had a lot to say. And I'm reminded of, oh, for a thousand tongues to sing. Hear him, ye deaf, his praise, ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ. So they were astonished in verse 37, praising God and saying, he has done all things well. That's an echo of Genesis 1:31. God calls his creation very good. He makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Jesus has repeatedly emphasized the need to hear. Go look at chapter 4 and underline, if you dare, how many times he says about hearing. Hearing the word. And what he says to that people need to be able to hear what he's preaching, what he's teaching and saying, and now the man can actually hear. So unclean hands, an unclean place. In Decapolis, Jesus put his unwashed fingers in the man's defiled Gentile ears, only to then spit on his unwashed hands and touch his unclean tongue. The religious leaders, if they were there, we're not told that they were there, probably would lose their minds and make things worse. So pure, unadulterated faith is what Jesus plants in the hearts of men. So how shall we then live? I want you to compare the two stories. Jesus is often doing various things, and then the gospel writers like Mark kind of bring it together, and he tells us a couple of things. One, the person approaches Jesus. That's always the first step. The person comes to Jesus, and in the man's case, he couldn't approach him on his own. He needed help. Just like the men who brought their paralyzed friend and lowered him through the roof. There's a connection. There's the doctrine of interposition or intercessory prayer. So the person approaches Jesus. The problem's made known. Jesus immediately brings healing with little to no effort, sometimes with a word, sometimes with a touch, sometimes both. But Jesus effortlessly exorcises the demon without even being in the same room, and he heals the deaf and mute man with little difficulty as well. And both episodes are in Gentile regions, which gives us a preview of the Great Commission. And we learn that grace, like sin, is no respecter of persons. But God gives grace to whomever he desires, Romans 9:18, no matter where they're from. He hardens whom he pleases. He changes hearts however he pleases in his own counsel. But notice that the theme of secrecy is involved once again, because Jesus will not be pinned down by the Jews, the religious leaders, for he intends to bring the Gentiles into the covenant as well. He goes to the Gentiles, verse 24, and then by the end in verse 36, he tells them to keep quiet. It is very interesting how this messianic secret theme just keeps coming back and forth. He wants to bring the Jews and Gentiles together into a new Israel. And that's what that original feeding of the 5,000 was all about, that they didn't understand. In story number one, we have a woman, desperate, far off. In story number two, we have a man, unable to hear the good news, unable to speak. In both stories, people act on behalf of another. the woman with her daughter, the man and his friends. And both stories are saturated in faith and persistence. The woman begs and pleads and can actually hear the message. The man can't speak, and thus he can't plead. He cannot hear the message, but he can see Jesus. He sees Jesus, who is the Word made flesh, and thus faith is cultivated in his heart. Jesus wants to restore the whole man. Now, I have three things, again, in keeping with our Trinitarian exegesis and application. Mark likes doing things like that, so we will. Number one, faith has resolve. There is an element of faith here that Mark emphasizes. Faith has resolve. The faith that impressed Jesus was one that was resolute in hearing the word of Christ. A desperate person wanting to hear the word of Christ, totally resolved to go to him. The woman searches for Jesus, finds Jesus, approaches Jesus, kneels before Jesus, petitions Jesus for help. That's how we might approach him as well. Would that our prayers be that diligent. I'm having this tremendous difficulty, and I'll tell everybody but the Lord. Search for him. Run to him. Faith like this in a Gentile world, remarkable. Remarkable. Jesus was testing her faith when he mentioned bread, children, dogs, table crumbs. She passed the exam by acknowledging herself to be an unclean, hungry dog doing whatever she can to find food. That's her desperate condition. She didn't want anything on her own terms, trusting in her own goodness, which we are prone to do. She knew that she didn't deserve a thing, which is why she quickly identified with the dog in the parable. You know, it's like I don't remember who, I feel like this was Chesterton, perhaps, but somebody said, what's wrong with the world? And he says, I am, that kind of idea. You know, you're just a horrible person. Oh, you don't even know the half of it. You know, that sort of humility to just acknowledge that I have no intrinsic goodness in myself. There's nothing in myself that is good unless God put it there. That's it. But what she did trust was that there would be bread, which Jesus is the bread of life standing right before her very eyes. She trusted in that. She didn't fight about the details. How dare you call me a dog? You know, she knew who she was. She knew who he was, and he's the bread. And she believed that Jesus was the one to provide it. And that's what's interesting about the theme of bread in Mark, because the loaves and not understanding, and then we get to chapter 8, and then Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, and they don't even know what that means at first. So there's this constant theme, and she understands it. And remember back in chapter 2, we saw that faith acts. Faith acts. It moves like a lion. It acts decisively. It does not hesitate. It turns to Jesus right away. And that's because true faith has the resolve to run to Christ and hear the truth from him, no matter if it hurts, accepting whatever he says as gospel truth. And that's the key point here. The woman was fine accepting the terms and conditions. She was okay with it. She was hungry. She didn't care how the bread got to her. She did not care. She's not that, you know, the old adage, beggars can't be choosers. She did not care. She wanted the bread. And that's what made this so unique. The nations were to be blessed by through Abraham and his seed, and most likely she had held on to that promise. She knew. And she accepted the word of God for what it is. She didn't try to change it. She didn't try to make it more palatable. You know, shave off some of the rough edges of God's word. I don't know. I don't like how it talks about men being total sinners. You know, she didn't do any of that. She didn't try to amend the word. She just took it at face value. She believed it. She accepted her place in it. And she trusted Christ the whole time. It's like telling someone today that they've sinned against God. It's just laughable to them. Me? Sin against God? You guys you just think sin is at the root of everything. Well, yeah, it is at the root of everything. You know, that's how it works. But do we exhibit such faith, right? We're far more wicked than we could ever even dare to admit. But in Christ, we're far more loved than we could ever possibly hope for and dream of. Does your faith have this sort of resolve to accept what the Bible says about you and what it says about God? And that the great chasm is there unless Christ bridges it. Number two, idolatry is anti-imago Dei, anti-image of God, I-M-A-G-O, and then in Latin, D-E-I, which is not what we know it as today. It means God, not diversity, equity, and inclusion. Just to clarify. But idolatry is anti-imago Dei. It's anti-everything that God wants from his image bearers. In Isaiah 44, we read that earlier, we see what happens when a man worships idols. He becomes like them. He becomes like them. A man cuts down a tree, he makes a fire with it in order to keep warm and cook a meal, and then he carves out an idol and falls down and worships it in adoration. And Isaiah's like, this is really dumb. This is really foolish. And he just totally mocks the idea. The same piece of wood that was used in worship was also put into the fire. Hello, judgment fire. Do you not see what this is? And Isaiah 44:18 says, they do not know, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they will have no insight. Men, women, and children are made in the image of God, which means that they are made to worship and reflect the Creator. And we glorify him when we think like him, when we act like him, and do what he does as a child mimics a parent. That's how we glorify God. But what happens when we worship idols? Well, the same principle here in Isaiah is outlined in Psalm 135. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Surely there is not any breath in their mouths. Those who make them will be like them, all who trust in them. Idols can't speak, can't see, can't hear, and cannot breathe. Should we be surprised that when you commit yourself to them, you become like them? Deaf, mute, blind. And this man in the story is kind of a microcosm of life without Christ. You worship idols, you become like them. That's what sin does. It orients itself towards everything that's not God. It exchanges the truth for a lie. It worships the creation rather than the Creator, to use Romans 1 language. So worship idols, become like them. Worship God, become like him. And the man was delivered from his ailments because he was delivered from his sin, and he was rescued from the idolatry of sin so that he might sing the praises of God. And what does God say about all this? Psalm 94. He who planted the ear, does he not hear? Where is God? He gave you an ear. You don't think he can hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? Aren't we good at that? We don't think God sees the nonsense that we do, not only in our hearts, but in the secret place. We see what we're doing, but we think that the maker of the eye can't see us? We're so foolish. He who disciplines the nations, will he not rebuke, even who teaches man knowledge? Yahweh knows the thoughts of man, and they are vanity. Psalm 94, the theme of eyes and ears and all of that. God made the ear, the eye, the tongue. Do we think that he is deaf, blind, and mute? Jesus Christ in the flesh with the ears, eyes, and tongue shows us that God hears, God sees, God speaks. That's Jesus revealed to us. Jesus reveals God. That is what God is like. He can see, he speaks, he hears. And we can understand him and then be rescued from that sin. Proverbs 18:21 warns us, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. When the gospel touches our hearts, the tongue is brought from life to death, from idolatry to pure faith and genuine worship. That's the idea. Number three, the kingdom is a renewed creation. The kingdom is a renewed creation. Mark wants us to be familiar with Isaiah. He even gives us a hint of that in verse 32, he uses a very unique word to describe the man's speech impediment. And it's an echo of Isaiah 35. And that was fulfilled in the ministry of Christ. Isaiah 35 says, "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy." Mark doesn't cover this story, but you'd have to go to Matthew. But remember when John the Baptist sent disciples, like, "Hey, are you the Messiah, or should we just hang tight for a bit? Are the eyes of the blind opened? Can the deaf now hear?" And all of these things, he's quoting Isaiah. Isaiah says that blind eyes are open wide, ears are unstopped, lame men are leaping around like deer, tongues are loosened. The man couldn't hear or speak, but now in the text, people are hearing and speaking. The more he says, "Don't do it," the more they do it. No one would have thought Jesus to be in his right mind if he told the deaf man something. He can't hear it. Why talk to the man? He can't talk to the man. So he visualizes his words and he heals the man. And then he says, "Don't tell anybody. You know that new tongue I just gave you, keep it quiet." And he can't do it. And he just keeps speaking and speaking and speaking. And the more he says not to, the more they do. Now people are hearing and seeing the fact that the man can hear and see, and they're going out and speaking on behalf of Christ. It's an incredible narrative. Jesus is Yahweh, the creator of body parts. Of course, they aren't unclean anymore. Jesus sanctifies. That's what the gospel does. It heals, it loosens, it opens, it delivers. It does all of those things. And the gospel is being unleashed on a deaf world. Will we speak it loudly for the glory of God? Do we dare to suggest that God intends to just snatch us out of the world and then we have no purpose here? Do we really think that? He wants to restore this very world. Miracles are signposts that something eternal and infallible has visited the finite, infallible world. And behind the miracle is the teaching that Jesus Christ can touch the human heart. He can touch the human heart. The place where defilement comes from, he can touch it. That's why he can't be defiled. He keeps doing all these things that just break Levitical protocol in their minds. Well, he can't be defiled. He's able to reach down into the depths of our souls and transform us. And only he delivers us from idolatry. Only he forgives us from sin. And only Christ can give us our bodily instruments back so that we will use them for righteousness' sake. And be astonished when you read this. Be astonished that Jesus Christ can work a miracle in the hearts of men and women. Jesus delivers, Jesus heals, and he does so because he has conquered Satan, sin, and death. And the gospel is intended to restore the goodness of creation, and thus we must preach it accordingly. And just a final thought. Crucified outside the city, which is where unclean people go, Jesus became like an unclean dog so that we might sit with him at the table of grace. His eyes saw what sinners can do when they were spat on. He saw that with his very own eyes. This is what sinners do. He watched his own crucifixion unfold. Remember what he said on the cross? He said a lot of things, but "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." He's watching this all unfold, perhaps even watching the nails driven right into his wrists and hands. And he felt the pain of the beatings and ultimately the pain of the cross. Think about when he was whipped and scourged and the noise that was made when his own flesh was ripped from his body. He heard it. The maker of the ear heard it, and he listened. He heard the insults. He responded only with life and forgiveness. And that's the heart of the gospel. The kingdom of God, the good news of his kingdom, is meant to restore the created order, to change us into the fullness of God's image. And this is the only way for nations to be healed. The only way for anyone to be rescued out of their plight of sin is to be told the gospel. And how can they hear if there's not a preacher? And how can they preach if they're not sent? Paul says in Romans 10. That's the hearing. Faith comes by hearing. So we must speak. We must speak. And this is the only way for nations to be healed. It's the only way. Pure faith proclaimed without compromise. That's the way. That's the way of Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I pray today that the words from Mark's gospel here, the words that your Spirit inspired to give to us, would be implanted within us, that we would be good soil, that the word would be something that pulls the weeds from our hearts so that we can see pure faith spring forth. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to see, help us to hear, and help us to proclaim. We trust you with our lives. The difficult times are difficult, and yet you are with us. Would you draw us near by your Spirit? Through Christ we pray. Amen.